us to read a few scriptures this evening that I think are related to this subject. Quite often we hear people making remarks that I think show very little thought, very little study of the matter of natural disasters, especially where they not only express their opinion, but bring God into it. So let's think for a few moments about this. I think it's a very vital subject. Remember a few years ago, the catastrophe that received so much notice worldwide, catastrophe of the Indian Ocean affecting a large area, Indonesia, India, Sri Lanka. According to some reports that I read, there was some 150,000 people or more dead as a result of that catastrophe, millions without home, employment, business, and all kinds of illness. They referred to it as tsunami. I guess a lot of us hadn't ever heard the word before, but it became a word that was quite common on the tongues of everybody. A giant, devastating disturbance in the ocean caused by earthquakes or volcanic eruptions producing enormous tidal waves. Like a wall, like a huge wall of water, some 20 to 30 feet, destroying everything in its path, property and people all along the coast. There have been many others, of course, but perhaps this one was one of the biggest, and perhaps caused more deaths and more destruction, and therefore received more attention than other disasters. And many people ask, of course, there's always that there are people who are always looking for some way to justify them in the way they live and wanting to find fault with God, if you can imagine that. Many were asking, well, where was God in all of that? Where was God? Is God dead? Is he asleep? Doesn't he care? How can he, if God is really the creator, and if he is all powerful and he's a God of love and all of this, how could this happen? Doesn't God care? Why did God permit it? He certainly could have, if he has all power, he could have prevented it. So, get right down to it. How is such a phenomenon as this tsunami, how is it to be explained? And what is the role of God in such disasters? And of course, I don't pretend to know all the answers, and I'm not interested in doing a lot of speculating. But I think there's room for study of this question, especially where people want to blame God in a very, very irresponsible way. But what does the Bible say about such a subject? We want to begin, insofar as discussing this matter of what God does and what God does not do, and God's role in such matters, we want to emphasize that it is very, very foolish and very senseless to question God about anything. That's the first thing we ought to say. If we hear it, or in some conversation it pops up, something like this, this is the first thing that should come into our mind. To tell people how absolutely, utterly foolish it is and senseless to question God. And don't forget to read or to refer to these final chapters in the book of Job. Remember Job? Chapters 38 to 41. This is very interesting reading. We need to read it frequently. And we need to absorb the thoughts contained in those chapters. Four chapters in which God asks questions of the man who dares to question Him. Very, very interesting question. Very challenging. And of course, what we're reading, as we read those chapters, what we're reading is all about all the mighty works of God. That God did all these things. That He is the Creator and He is the Sustainer of the world. This is my Father's world. A statement is made in Job 9 in verse 3. If one wished to contend or argue with Him, He couldn't answer him one time out of 1,000. And you could even make it 1 out of 1,000,000. It'd still be true. Arguing with God is it's insane. It's utterly foolish, and it's insanity. These questions that are asked in these chapters of Job, they're questions that leave man very ashamed. Cause a man to just duck his head and hold his head in shame. Conscious of his utter ignorance. Conscious of his lack of understanding. Of his inability to even begin to answer these questions. They're tremendous. Tremendous questions that have to do with the mighty works of God. So many people, and this is quite common. I imagine everybody here has heard something along this line. Just talking to people that are irreverent. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about people that are just worldly and irreverent, and they dare to say things that they shouldn't about God. But to think that if God lives, for example. If there really is a God, if there really is an all-powerful God, and God, He's a God of love, He wouldn't permit suffering. You know, that's a conclusion of a lot of people. And they use that as an excuse for being worldly and live as they please and so forth, because they just don't, you know, they think, well, what kind of God would permit so much suffering in this world? According to that kind of foolish reasoning, and it's not reasoning at all, but if God really exists, then according to them, this earth should be a utopia. This earth shouldn't have any suffering. You know, there shouldn't be any heartaches. There shouldn't be any illnesses. It just should be a utopia. They dare to tell God what kind of earth He should have created. They dare to tell God what kind of man or what kind of creature God should have created. Any comment like this, and you've heard them, but any similar comment anywhere in this category, just keep in mind that a person who talks that way is just simply showing his ignorance. If they dare to talk that way about God, then don't hesitate, don't be timid about telling them that you're just showing your ignorance. Is that what you want to do? You really want to do that? Because this reflects the utter ignorance of man. Open your Bible for just a moment, Matthew 24. So many people quote verses from Matthew 24, and when you talk about earthquakes floods and pestilence and all of these things, they say, "Oh, we're in the last days. We're in the last days. Any time now, Christ is going to come." And your televangelists and So many people, you know, they use this and try to get more people to come into their services and so forth. Because in this chapter, you find the word, for example, in verse 14, then the end will come. Oh, then the end will come. You know? You'll read verse 6 and 7, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There's going to be some wars and rumors of wars, and then the end, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And he goes on and says, then the end will come. Well, preachers who do all the thinking, there are many, many preachers, priests, pastors, evangelists who do all the thinking for their followers. I'm not exaggerating. This is the absolute truth. I don't know how many times in talking with someone, I beg them, I plead with them, will you please think for yourself? Will you please read the Bible yourself and think for yourself? You're just a parrot. You're just repeating what you've heard. You're brainwashed. And so these guys say, oh, these are the signs that indicate the end of the world is near. And then people say, oh, that's right. Well, that's right. Boy, we better get ready. Christ will return very soon. But read the context. Just read the chapter. Read Matthew 24. It's true, Christ says the end, but the end of what? The end of what? Well, obviously he's not talking about the end of the world, because look in verse 2. 24 and verse 2, and here's the beginning. Here's the beginning of the context. The disciples, they were fascinated with the temple, and they came and they're showing Christ all these buildings, and he said in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then, of course, the disciples want to know when. When will all this take place? And so Christ begins to tell them of signs, indications that would precede, that would come shortly before this great event. The whole chapter makes that clear. Look down in verse 16. When he gives these signs, not only up in 6 and 7, but others, talked about false prophets and all these things. And he who endureth to the end shall be saved and so forth. The gospel will be preached to all nations. And then the end will come. And when you see in verse 15, you see the abomination of desolation, which simply means the approach of the Roman armies, as you can see from the parallel account in Luke 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, when Christ comes a second time at the end of the world, you're not going to flee anywhere on this earth. It's going to be over in the blink of an eye. And then he talks about those, let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Look at the context. Christ is clearly prophesying the end of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in A.D. 70. Which to a great extent would wipe out Judaism. Brethren and friends, let me urge you, always, when you come to a passage of Scripture, and it's a little bit, you know, you've got questions and so forth, first of all, read the text carefully and then read the context. What goes before and what goes after. And then use your concordance or whatever kind of reference you have and look for similar explanations of the very same topic in other places. For example, this is Matthew 24. Go to Mark 14. Go to Luke 17. Go to Luke 21. These are parallel passages which fill you in. For example, Matthew doesn't mention the armies. Luke does. Luke mentions the armies. When you see the armies approaching Jerusalem, that fits in with this. But anyway, let the Bible explain the Bible. Let the Bible explain itself. Well, many people look upon natural disasters as punishment from God. Well, let's look at this. Let's do some studying. Can God use the natural elements to punish man? What about that? Well, it's very true. It's very true that God has used natural elements to punish man. That's very obvious from cover to cover in the Bible. God has used water. He's used fire. He's used hail. He's used storms. He's used lots of what we call natural elements to punish man. Let's go back to the very beginning and remember that sin contaminates the earth. Sin changes things. Sin changes things. It contaminates the earth. For example, here's a good illustration of that. Real clear illustration. Sin contaminated the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was so rotten, and I'm not exaggerating, and that I'm not being dramatic, but that land was so corrupt, so rotten, that the idea of God just vomiting the people off of the land just made him sick. Leviticus 18:25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Sin contaminates the earth. Let's turn to Isaiah 24. If you will, please, open your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth. Now, I know a lot of this is figurative language, but it indicates what I'm saying, that sin contaminates the earth. The whole thing, all of this, is based on the concept of Genesis 3:17-19, when sin was introduced into the world, into the earth, then it was no longer a Garden of Eden. The habitation of man and woman, when they were created in the Garden of Eden, was a perfect paradise. It was a perfect paradise. But sin changed things. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. This clearly states that the earth was cursed because of sin. Revelation 9, and we're studying Revelation on Wednesday night, and we'll be noticing throughout the book all of these, all this symbolic language. There's a statement in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Here's an indication of punishment. Here's an indication that these things were happening to produce repentance. And even with them, the Bible says, they did not repent. This indicates then that such disasters and suffering were to punish. Now we hasten to add some more scriptures. But the point of it is, according to these scriptures, they should produce repentance. They were used by God. He has punished men with natural element. The flood, of course. Genesis 6 through 9. Fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. The storm in the case of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4. The plagues of Egypt, Exodus chapter 7 through 12. These were disorders of nature used by God to punish the sinful, rebellious Pharaoh and his people. Water converted to blood, the plagues of frogs, lice, flies, and so forth, hail, darkness. You remember Joshua 10, verses 10 and 11? The Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on the armies of the Canaanites. He used hailstones to fight against these wicked Canaanites. Now, we should not conclude, therefore, that every hailstorm is a punishment from God for specific sins. And I want us to read this. This is very important because the Jews had a lot of twisted ideas about this. And so in Luke chapter 13, Jesus deals with this. In Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." They wanted to make a judgment upon every disaster. Okay, this disaster was for this purpose. You can't do that. And I'm certainly not saying that tonight. I know better than that. John 9 is another one. John 9, when the apostle, John 9, 1 to 3, Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So we're not at all saying that you can look out here and say, okay, here's this horrible disaster, and this is a specific punishment of these sins. We can't do that. We're generalizing and observing that natural elements are used by God in the matter of punishment. Incidentally, as we're studying this, we talk so much about the laws of nature. What in the world is nature? What in the world is, what do we mean by nature? We even talk about Mother Nature. Who's she? Mother Nature. Who's she? What are the laws of nature? Well, they are simply the laws of God. The two cannot be separated. Nature is not a separate entity in itself apart from God. I know the world certainly makes that erroneous distinction. The world would talk, "Oh, nature, that's natural. That's normal." And you know, and just leave God out of it. You can't do that. You can't do that. The laws of nature are the laws of God. God controls the oceans. Let's just keep in mind a lot of these scriptures that I think are one way or the other related to our subject. Job 38:11, "This far may you come," God says to the oceans. "This far may you come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop." Now, natural laws are the laws of God, which we call the laws of nature. They produce all the good that we enjoy, but they also produce the disasters that cause so much misery. I am persuaded, especially studying Revelation, that we are to understand that natural disasters, to say the least of it, can serve us as being, not only make us aware of the limitless power of God, but also to consider them in a sense as being warnings from God. Because they can, in a sense, at least as we see in Revelation, they can symbolize the judgments of God. So, such disasters should, making us more and more conscious of God's power, they should produce repentance. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, I want us to look at the biblical explanation of this thing with regard to the very nature of the earth. Genesis 1:31, all the creation of God was classified as not only good, but very good. Very good. But like we read in Genesis 3:17, sin was introduced into the world, and now God says, cursed is the ground. Again in Genesis 5:29, the ground which the Lord has cursed. Well, you can expect a difference. You can expect a whole bunch of differences now between what's happened after sin and the way it was before sin came into the world. The simple answer is sin. I want to mention this. I think it's something really worth mentioning. This earth is the most beautiful planet of all the 9 planets that circle the earth. Not that I've been out in the spaceship, but the astronauts who've been in outer space and observing this planet from space have commented several times about how green and beautiful the earth is. And they don't see that anywhere else. You can walk on the moon and you can explore and talk about Mars and all these planets all you want to, but you won't see another planet like the earth. God's footstool. God made it beautiful. We have a wonderful home. We have a wonderful place to live. This footstool of God is a very good home for men. But from any angle, from any standpoint, in all circumstances, sin produces all kinds of suffering. The earth is no longer a Garden of Eden, as we see in the first part of Genesis. Now, the human experience includes suffering. This corruption of the creation is in reality the source of all evil and all suffering in the world. And here's where I think we need to be really strong in our conviction and strong in our defense of the truth and our defense of our God. When anybody dares to make any kind of a loose or slurring or whatever kind of remark that's negative against God, I think we need to come down real strong. You tell them, don't dare blame God. You don't blame God. Blame yourself, blame man, but don't blame God. This earth not only produces thorns and thistles, it also produces earthquakes and floods and droughts and hurricanes and cyclones and volcanic eruptions and tsunamis. We don't read of any such thing in the Garden of Eden. Some say that we're changing the global climate with chemicals and other things that we use here on earth that go up into the atmosphere. There's a lot of debate about that. But my point is that even worldly wisdom thinks that human conduct affects the material world in which we live. So the idea, the concept, is not that far out, even from the standpoint of human worldly wisdom. Man himself is, of course, responsible for many disasters. God created man with free will. That is a foregone conclusion. Man was created with free will. Man could make decisions, but then man had to accept the consequence of his decisions. Man can think, he can do whatever he wishes. A great part of the suffering of man, now I'm not talking about tsunamis and I'm not talking about earthquakes, but a great part of the suffering of man is the product of his own free will. It's a result of his right to think and do according to his own will. Well, there's absolutely no way. There's no way to measure how much better our lives would be, the lives of our families and our relatives, our friends. There's no way to measure how much better off this world would be if we followed God's ways in everything. He says, my ways are not your ways. And we won't accept that. We want our ways. We want to do it our way. We want to do what we want to do. But man brings suffering upon himself from 1,000 different directions. God's ways. You take the family. You take marriage. The family, the home. Husbands and wives and children. And the Bible teaches us clearly what God's ways are. And brethren, they're perfect. They're beautiful. Marriage, God's ways, just beautiful. The home, the family. The love, the closeness. 1,000 blessings. But man tramples all over that, dirties, makes it unsightly, vulgar, ugly, and suffers the consequences. How tragic. You know, it's kind of funny. You know I can't use the word stupid in Spanish? I can't. That's a bad word. Okay, I avoid it, but a lot of times I sure want to use it. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the basest kind of stupidity. When men ignore God's ways and then say, I'm going to walk in my own way, and then have to suffer the consequences, what else would you call it? Can you think of a better word? Man invents things. Man invents things that are very, very useful. We can't imagine living without them. But they're also very dangerous. A lot of them are very dangerous. Automobiles, airplanes, trains, motorcycles, on and on and on and on. All kind of machinery, tools of all kinds. You could name, you could add to the list, just on and on. And then also, man wants to fight. Man wants to fight. And so he produces misery in the home and in the school and the government and in the church and everywhere else. And there's wars. There's wars of every kind. And people say, well, now, wait a minute. If there were a God in heaven who has all power and God controls the universe, he could avoid wars. Yeah, he could. You know that? God could avoid wars. You know how he'd do it? Take away from man his free will. That's all he's got to do. All he's got to do is turn man into a robot. Turn him into a machine and manipulate him. You know, just like you do a robot. Then there won't be any more wars. Is that what we want? Is that what we want? A always, you know, there's always smart men who are always, if I had been doing it, if I'd have been creating, if I'd have done this and done that, I'd have done, you know, like the guy that says, if I'd have been God and made man, I'd have put a zipper here so they'd get to his all the organs real easy, you know. Wouldn't that be brilliant? Just take away man's free will. You can solve all your problems. Just make a robot out of him. Would it be better if man were just a machine and be utterly controlled by God? Well, that's not what God wanted. That is not what he wanted. Would it be better like that and instead of having free will and then suffer the consequences? Well, I know a lot of this may seem to you as though it's just kind of random and not all that organized, but what lessons are there in all of this for the Christian? Very importantly, how should such disasters affect our attitude toward God? Let's be very, very careful about our attitude toward God with regard to this or, of course, anything else. It's very irreverent to question him or argue with him. You remember what Job chapter 1 says in verse 21 and 22? You remember that even his wife turned against him. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. He worshiped God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Be good to remember Job chapter 1, 21, 22. A very good example in this situation. Romans 9 and 20, Paul said, "Old man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" The clay is the clay to argue with the potter and say, "Why did you make me this way?" So when we observe the hurricanes or cyclones or earthquakes, first of all, I think we should meditate upon the great power of God. We should think of such tragedies as a call to repentance. This certainly wouldn't be amiss. Life on earth, any way you look at it, life on this earth is a great trial. It's a place of preparation. We're getting ready for everlasting life. It's a brief existence under good and bad circumstances in which we should prepare ourselves to meet God. Such natural calamities remind us that we have absolutely no control over the world we live in and that we are totally dependent on God. We feel so utterly helpless when we have to face such disasters. Appreciate your patience and attention in studying this lesson. And if I've just made just one point to cause us to have a greater faith in the power of Almighty God, then of course our study will have been worthwhile. But I want to remind all of us to always have a very, very reverent attitude toward God. Never question God. Always realize that his ways are perfect, and the most important thing, the most sensible thing that we can do is to strive to learn the ways of God and to live in keeping with them. We conclude the service now by singing this hymn that Tyler has been selected. It's a hymn of invitation, urging anyone to come to Christ, repenting of his sins, come to confess him and be baptized. You may be forgiven of your past sins, or if you're here, You've been a member, but you've been out of duty. Come back to Christ tonight while we stand and sing the invitation song.